It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history at the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed in all of human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. And therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what the Lord provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problem. So someone else had to do this for us, so Jesus became our substitute. And in doing so, we have eternal life through faith alone in him alone. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples according to the bread and the cup. And this fact is the only ritual of the church age. And that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, as symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and then judged. God the Father, as the one who instituted this, once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And if salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. If we do, we have eternal life. So we receive these elements today. We will be reminded of the grace process that provides for us our eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use the time for confession of your sins to God the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe this Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do so in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and after he had supped, and he said this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrificial death until he comes." It is our custom now to sing hymn number 118. "When I survey the wondrous cross," we shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Eyes not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we're on page number 212, and we're resuming our study at James 5, verse 12. Here's the expanded translation of that verse. And more important before all things, members of the family of God, start making promises with an oath, a solemn oath, that is neither by heaven. Don't use God as a front for lies, neither by earth, that is using something regarded as truthful as a front, neither by any other oath, whatever is regarded as sacred or truthful, swearing by one's mother, swearing on a stack of Bibles, or as a child would say, cross my heart and hope to die. But your eyes keep on being, your yes keep on being yes, and your no keeps on being no, that you fall not under judgment. We'll move along in our study to James 5:13, which reads this way in the New American Standard. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, we made a little bit of progress in that verse the last time we met. But there are a few things that I want to remind you of before we resume our study this morning. We have this new verse, is anyone among you suffering? That's a question. Then we must pray. Is anyone cheerful? That person can sing praises. There are two things that go on in that verse, and we're going to exegete it and pull it out. We've already done some work on it, but we need to reestablish where we are in the passage. Beginning with verse 12 and going through verse 18, we have the principle of redeeming time by prayer. In addition to the principle of redeeming time by prayer, we continue our study of reversionism, both individual and national reversionism. And the effect it has upon human life and the destruction of prosperity. Point one here is a summation of what has been going on in Client Nation America for over a century. And as a result of that century, Client Nation America is not only in decline, it is committing national suicide. We still have the opportunity to show up for Bible classes and to be a part of the impact, the historical impact, to withstand the onslaught of the dark side. And the more the dark side gains the advantage and advances even in the streets of America, those who seek to gather in local churches and stand fast for truth shrinks. It's not this congregation alone. It's typical throughout America. The problem is not what's going on in the streets of America or by those who are in charge of decision making regarding the 50 states. The problem is the loss of thought among believers. And therefore, Lucifer floods the gap. You're here because you're obligated to the duty to continue your spiritual growth by taking in the immutable Word of God, metastasizing that into long-term memory for recall and application. As that pivot shrinks, therefore the dark side fills the void. So, with that in mind, There are four things that we will be studying. One, prayer for personal pressure or adversity. If you are a super grace believer or if you are a growing believer, you can pray for yourself in time of pressure and in time of adversity. And by praying for yourself, I do not mean God help me or oh God or help or a combination thereof. That is not a reversionist praying in a time of adversity. But you can pray for yourself. You can do that in a time of adversity. The power of prayer is absolutely phenomenal. It's a hotline to God and is a system that He's established enabling the believer in the hostile environment of the devil's world to communicate with the God of the universe. In fact, there is a principle coming up that the prayer of a super grace believer, when operational, can actually change the course of a nation as well as in individual lives. This will be illustrated from the national disaster, which is overtaking the northern kingdom in the context of our passage. We're in the first century. There was as many problems in the first century as Jesus Christ has now absent from the body and therefore in heaven. And we have individuals such as James, his half-brother, standing in the gap. And who's he teaching in his church? He has a church that is a church on a Sunday, but he borrows it or rents it from the Jews, which they use as their synagogue, synagogue. But whatever the ante up was, he's paid on the money. And those in his congregation are, we must assume, primarily Messianic Jews. That's the first congregation. Now, Gary has bloviated about Jude. He's got a couple of more Bible classes to go on that. Jude is half brother of Jesus, full brother of James. And so as he goes through his book, his letter, then he is exposing the same kind of things Jude is, the same kinds of things that James is observing. Each is one letter, one page. They had firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ as their half-brother. So, let's just say that among those who started the New Testament canon, two of them had firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ from birth. They saw who he was as a child, as a teenager, as a growing adult, and then as a man. They knew who he was. They lived with him. Now they stand, these two men, stand in their pulpits, and they're able to teach undiluted truth to those who show up, but each of whom have free will. And therefore, as James stands in his pulpit, he's looking at people, Jews, hopefully the majority of Messianic Jews, they believed in Jesus as the Mashiach, the Messiah. And he has to rail away, and there are plenty of reasons for him to stand in that pulpit and rail away. So we have the concepts that are found here. So to repeat on point four, in addition to the principle of redeeming time by prayer, see, that's our contact with God in heaven through Jesus Christ. We can communicate with God the Father. All you got to do is close your eyes, rebound, of course, and then present your dossier, whatever you want to take up with Him. There are four things we will be studying. Number one, prayer for personal pressure or adversity. It's in spades right now. Think what it was in the first century. There's always SPQR hounding away. There's also the Jews who have not believed that Jesus is the Messiah. There are those who show up at the synagogue where James teaches on Sunday, and he's got problems with them. They're Messianic Jews, assuming the majority are. So this adversity. Do you pray for yourself? You can do that. We don't mean things like, God help me, or oh God, or help, or a combination thereof. Be lucid in prayer. That is not a reversionist praying in time of adversity. Oh God, help. But you can pray for yourself in time of adversity. The power of prayer, as we're going to see, is absolutely phenomenal. In fact, there's a principle coming up that the prayer of a super grace believer, when operational, can actually change the course of a nation, as well as, of course, individual lives. That will be illustrated from national disaster, which was overtaking the northern kingdom, and how that was changed by a prayer of one man. We'll see that along in our study. Secondly, there's prayer for the reversionistic believer. Under the sin unto death is the problem that individual faces, and that's taken up, by the way, in verses 14 and 15. In that passage, the principle of prayer as they relate to the sin unto death. You can get so deep in your reversionism that you are dying physically. And it's a miserable death. So we have prayer for a reversionist believer. And then the final paragraph, verses 17 and 18. Prayer for a nation in reversionism. Certainly, it is an apropos moment in the life of our nation to become aware of verses 17 and 18. And what do you do when you get through verse 18? You have a coda of two verses, and then he says, amen. We're advancing on that. But there's so much between where we are now and verse 17 and 18. Things are going on. When we get through with verse 18, then there's an issue of summing everything up. James needs to be considered an extremely important entity in the development of New Testament theology. Why do I say that? Because I've mentioned Jude being his half-brother. We've got in the house, as they grew up together, the elder brother, Jesus Christ, who they are able to observe on a daily basis. Ultimately coming to the realization that he is the Messiah. Brother Jesus. And if he is the Messiah, can they learn from him? And both of these individuals, James and Jude, became pastor teachers and began to communicate what they understood from the Holy Spirit to be critical information for those Jews who gathered in their church. And that's therefore the institution of the local church. Where was it? It was in downtown Jerusalem. That's the first one. And those who were positive, those Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, came to the church in downtown Jerusalem to listen to the undiluted truth that came directly from Jesus Christ, Brother Jesus. So we have a number of things that we noted in context. I'll repeat now the final paragraph. Verses 17 and 18 is a prayer for the nation in reversionism. Certainly it is an apropos moment in the life of our nation because it became aware of verses 17 and 18. So therefore we must remember something. Remember when the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Oh yeah. I stand at the door and knock. Both in James 5:9 and Revelation 3:20. That has nothing to do with salvation. It is a warning of reversionism and the shortening of one's life. The knocking of the door, knocking on the door, is the knocking of warning. The Lord is there to call the individual home unless he repents from reversionism. And repentance from reversionism is only the beginning of one's spiritual recovery. When we get through with that, you will see a very clear issue. You will see two issues. First of all is this. It is God's intention and purpose from the moment of your salvation as long as you live to share his happiness with you. He's willing to share it, but you have to want it. It's a thought process. You have to be able to think. And to be able to think, you have to use your free will to concentrate on incoming information. You can't dream this stuff up. It has to come from an outside source and one that can be trusted and that you believe is immutable, directly from the guy who's your half-brother. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to know in time, not in heaven, where you will be automatically, but in time, where there is a volitional aspect and where it is related to the angelic conflict. You think there were problems in our country now? It's nothing because the Romans were running the show. And unbeliever Jews were in opposition to those who had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There was conflict there. So there are two areas of conflict for these first century Jews. So God desires for you more happiness than you have the ability to desire for yourself, and especially in a time of national chaos. You think there was a lot of pressure on us now? It's nothing compared to the Roman army. They didn't like this Christian crowd. They didn't like Jews, period. But then there were these Christians. They had to deal with that. And you had to be willing to show up on a Sunday morning at James's synagogue and pay attention to him railing from the pulpit about how your erroneous thought was right out of the heart of hell, and I'm here to correct that. Well, let me just say that everybody wants to be happy. How do you get happy? Happiness occurs in the soul. You can be in absolute chaos and have a relaxed mental attitude. What goes on in the periphery around you is what is going on in the periphery around you. You do not have to be a part of that. You can extract yourself from it, put yourself in a bubble, and therefore keep moving with the power of the Holy Spirit as your guide. And when you need to, you can pause because of the flat coming in. You had mental attitude or verbal sins or absolutely executed some things that are off beam, and you can get back in the ball game. And when we say the last amen here today, you're going to go out those two front doors, and you're going to get in your car, and you're going to drive out on River Road. And there they all are yet again. They're out there to kill you. What do I mean by that? They have these great big cars, and they're willing to run into you, mess up your whatevers, your doors, your fenders, everything. Then you can drive downtown if you like. Across the street out there on River Road, you can see a grove of trees. Do you know what those grove of trees outline? A thing called the Missouri River. Do you know what the Missouri River is? It is a county line. On the other side of that river, which you can't see from here because of the trees, but there she is. You can go down the street 1 mile and go over the bridge and look down and say, as I go over the bridge, I'm going into chaos. And it's okay for me to go into chaos if I know where in the little avenues are safe for me to go in St. Louis County. Why do I have to have my blood up and worry about going across a bridge? Because on this side of the bridge, in the terminology of the day, you're leaving a red county to go into a blue county. And those people want you to die in a fire. This is the United States of America. Then you can drive further, get on I-64, hold it in the road, and then you will come to the Mississippi. To your left and to your right, absolute chaos. People are dying left and right. Why are they dying left and right? They don't know why. They just want to be killing somebody in the United States of America. So why am I saying this? I want you to see the environment in which you function and then move back in time all the way to the first century A.D. where these Jews are showing up at a Bible class. And they're listening to James rail away, as Jude did. Okay, so to continue a little bit with our review, everyone wants something in life. I'm sure you want something. What do I want? Well, a number of things I want. I like chocolate ice cream. Joanna makes sure I don't run out of that. But you think, do you just sit around and eat chocolate ice cream every day? No, just on Fridays. Is it on Sunday I get to eat it? What am I doing on Fridays? Oh, I forgot. I have two happy times. On Friday, I get a beer. I say the week is gone, and I'm wore out. I'm going to sit down and have me a beer as I watch the TV set. So I do have a Negro Modelo. Then it's on Sunday I get the chocolate ice cream. Yeah. It's the thing about this high. And I have a big spoon. And act the fool with it. And when I get done, see, I had my relaxing for the weekend. Beer and chocolate ice cream. Then I'm ready to go for the next week. So I've told it all and left nothing out. How about those people that, with whom you associate? You know, you have jobs. You go, those people are there. They work for you, with you, and so on. Some person is a coward and wants to avoid the draft. Well, I tell you what, if I was eligible and old enough and had the want to sign up for the military, I think I'd put that off maybe for another year or so, maybe. I wouldn't want to be in the military right now. Well, is today the day to join up with those guys running the show? So see, what's happening to the military? Say, well, I'd love to join up, get me a gun and whatever, march along. But I don't know about the guys running the show. So when you have young men, vim and vigor, capable of joining the military, they're all thinking, maybe not right now. Some person's a coward and wants to avoid the draft, so we have that. You always wanted your right man and your right woman. Of course, you have to be single. If you don't have the capacity for that, then you don't need to be marrying anybody. There can be turmoil and problems and trouble. Actually, by marrying your right man or right woman, you have actually intensified your own discipline because you lack the capacity of what God really designed for you. So if you're single and there's a sweet darling you've got on your mind and she's just giving you the eye as well, what is going on in the soul of each of these two individuals? She may be as gorgeous as you can even imagine gorgeousness. But how does she think? Same with a guy. He could be a stud muffin, but how does he think? What's going on between the ears? How do you find that out? They say, well, you date them. They're on their best behavior then. So it's a crapshoot, really. Then there are others who always wanted to be wealthy. Do you want to be wealthy? They associate that with happiness. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be wealthy. There is nothing wrong with wanting success. But if you get the wealth and if you get that success, if you acquire it without the capacity, you will never enjoy the money. You will never enjoy the success. The difference being enjoying something or not is often found in the capacity for it. Some people travel and travel before they knew anything, for example, of the history of Europe. Have any of you ever been to Europe? Widely traveled. What part of Europe did you go?
Germany.
Okay, fine. Western Europe. He's been to Germany. Achtung. So he's been to Germany. I bet you were in the military. Yeah, see, you had to go. You had to go to Germany. They held a gun on you. I've never been to Europe. And apparently none of you have. Except this guy right here. He's been in the military. He had a gun. He was free to walk around Germany with a gun. But you could go over there, and it's as much chaos over there as there is over here. In other words, have you ever put a pan, the things that women use on a stove? What is that called?
Skillet.
A what?
Skillet.
No, not a skillet. Something that holds water to boil. A pot. You put a pot on a stove and back off and wait a few minutes and it begins to gurgle. That's called boiling, I think. Look at people that way. Are you a pot that's just holding drinking water? Or are you a pot that's boiling? Looking for somebody to impose their will on you. Go across the river. Be careful when you cross that river. It's just 1 mile down the street and you take a right. And then back behind you is a glow of rosy red atmosphere. And when you get to the other side, it goes dark blue. Right here in Client Nation America. Okay, why am I giving you these illustrations? Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you arrive here in a situation where when the day you are born, you are separated from God because you the day you were born, received the old sin nature. And therefore, you are an unbeliever. The mother will hold the little baby and show it off, snap pictures, but the baby is a seething mass of protoplasm, making decisions already to make life horrible for these two people back here. And they have no verbal ability to communicate except to scream bloody murder. And they say, to get that noise to stop, what I'm going to do is feed it. And all you're doing is prolonging the misery. Just let the baby find its own food, okay? You say, oh, how horrible to think of that. Well, it's going to grow up to hate us. And therefore, as a result of that, I'm going to hate it back. And that's what, they're orphanages where you can take these things. But no, people won't do that. And I don't blame them because it's, when they're asleep, they're really nice. Now, what happens when the babies grow up and they're worse as adults than they were as babies? That's where we are now. And they run the country. The point I'm making here and what James is making is that there are problems in the devil's world. They have been since the get-go, and it's about sin natures, and they're uncontrolled. And therefore, they get to the point where they can think and make decisions. And therefore, if they make decisions, they can make plans. If they make plans, they can do evil. And therefore, this is where we are presently. And it's all because these people were born and use their volition to create chaos wherever they go, starting with their family. Now, I'm looking around. And I know I see some of you out here that have spawned. You brought into this life. Look at one back there. I see some more. You spawned. You say, well, they're fully grown. They're full grown adults. Yeah, now they've got to deal with it. They're looking back over their shoulder and say, oh, my God, I was so horrible. I was so horrible, and they didn't kill me. And that's why you brought them to prep school. That's why you told them Bible stories. And then they begin, as everything began to plug in up here, they began to log on to the idea, is there a means, a concept, a resource where I can go to stop wanting to kill people? And that would be establishment viewpoint and the immutable word of God. So we have these reversionists. And the little darlings are now adults, and they're running the country. So let's talk about the reversionists. God has something he wants for you. He wants it more than you do. This may be very hard to understand that you and God agree on this principle. You and God have finally come to a point of agreement where you agree that both of you want happiness. He wants it for you. You want it for you. Yet you disagree in how to get it. You disagree in mechanics. Reversionism is descent. So when you dissent, you descend. Now you can either do it your way, you can do it God's way. You have a choice. Whichever way you go, it determines how you're going to live and how you are going to die. The road of doctrine is the only road. It is a road of great blessing. Some have been careless. Some have been sloppy about neglecting Bible doctrine, and you can't afford to do this because God has a goal for your life. His goal for your life is perfect happiness. But when you try on your own too and neglect doctrine again, there's nothing wrong with trying to make money. But when you neglect doctrine in the process, then you've had it. You're doing it your way and not God's way. God, in effect, says, you get the doctrine and leave the driving to us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So you wind up with a little cash money. Question arises, what are you going to do with it? Do you have the capacity for it? Eventually, we're going to have to study the doctrine of capacity. You can have a lot of stuff, but do you have the capacity for it? Do you know what to do with it? Do you have a means internally, mentally, doctrinally, to know how to manage what you've got, which includes money? Therefore, there are those with plenty of money who are in monetary reversionism. They got money and therefore misuse it. In monetary reversionism, God has rarely found in the business world another man like the Apostle Paul. Paul was not a businessman, but Paul demonstrated what can be done with doctrine in the soul of a and the perfect happiness that can result from that. God is looking for one born-again believer with whom he can entrust $1 billion and a great business empire as a result. And that believer will know how to handle himself and the prosperity because he has capacity for the money. Our status at 1821 South River Road is the mailing address for two nonprofit ministries, Grace Doctrine Church and Joe Griffin Media Ministries, and each has a general fund. We have no system for giving, no pressures, nothing. But anytime these should go to red, that is when we'll just close the doors, concluding that God no longer has the need for either or both of these ministries, and then move somewhere else with whatever ministry he wants to support. Neither ministry has ever asked anyone for any money, as far as I know. For almost 40 years, all we have to do is just sit tight, and when the money stops coming in, we have the simplest solution. God can shut us down without any trouble at all. That is why the way it should be, and it should be that way everywhere. Don't beg for money. If someone comes to you and says, I would like to donate money to these organizations here, we'll say, see the treasurer. We have a treasurer that takes in money. The rest of us here have no say-so in that. It's all up to you and the treasurer. What he does, if you got money, he'll take the money and carry it to the bank. Have a great day. And that's the way it should be everywhere. Let's listen to this. Dr. Louis Perry Chafer, you're familiar with him. He's been quoted on the issue of money in Christian organizations, churches, seminaries, or ministries. Here's his quote. Never mention anything about money. And the day the money stops coming in, close everything down. No, you don't have to have a fund drive. They had that in the Baptist church when I was growing up. I don't know why. But it was like get more money Sunday or whatever it was. Well, you pass the plate. That's a free will thing. The deacons would come down the center aisle. Somebody's on the edges over there taking it to the next row, all the way to the back. And then some deacons would take it off somewhere. I don't know whether they'd take it to the bank or maybe they just went to the bar. I don't know. But they disappeared. And they said they were counting the money. If you get to the point to where nobody's putting any change in the plate as it goes by, and you start adding up what you have to do to keep the lights on, you say, the bill for the lights, it came in today, but we've got 19 cents left in our account, and the 19 cents can't pay the light bill. What should we do? And it says, well, first of all, the deacons will have to chip in enough money to pay the light bill. But after that, we're going to put a sign out front saying, church for sale. See the deacons. And any church that physically, audibly has a campaign to raise money don't understand that maybe they should be out of business. Don't continue this madness. The money can be gone when the zeitgeist is so chaotic that it shrinks congregations to the point to where what's left can't support what's necessary to keep the church going. There's a way to do that too. And when that day arrives, hit River Road. Close everything down. So there's nothing really wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with saving it, investing it, spending it. Whatever you want to do with it, as long as it's your money. But there's everything wrong with putting it before doctrine. Why keep a church alive when nobody's interested in the doctrine? There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with saving it and investing it and spending it and whatever you want to do with it, as long as it's your money. There's everything wrong with putting it before doctrine. Therefore, God is looking for a man who will be so all out for doctrine and function under free enterprise and in the area of his own business genius that he will have phenomenal amounts of money. He may well demonstrate the power of God in the area of Bible doctrine, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. So you can have people who are so adept at free enterprise, geniuses in that area, know how to produce a product, get it out on the shelves, advertise on TV and all that business, and people rush to buy it, and therefore cha-ching in that guy's bank account. And he can look at the financial statement when it comes in and say, looks a little weak to me. I think it'll kick in about $1 million to keep things going here. That is a personal decision by that man to do what he does if he wants to. And nobody needs to know except the treasurer, because he's got to cash the check. Not cash it, but deposit it. And that's the end of that. But to have a drive to boost up the bank account, no, it is your responsibility as a congregation that if the Grace Doctrine Church doesn't have any money, what did Lewis Sperry Chafer say to do? Close the door. Ride off River Road and say adios, but I'm not going to turn right at the river. Go left. So my point, there's nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with saving it, spending it, whatever you want to do with it, as long as your money. There's everything wrong with putting it before doctrine. Therefore, God is looking for a man who will be so out for doctrine and function under free enterprise and in the area of his own business genius that he will have a phenomenal amount of money. He may well demonstrate the power of God in the area of Bible doctrine, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. We have in this passage before us capacity to prepare for prayer on part of the believer. That's James 5:13, and that is a welcome interlude. James 5:13 reads this way. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, I stop at 10:30, don't I? Well, I've got a point one here, and I've got a... The next topic of discussion is super grace. I've got a definition for that, and that's where we will start our Bible class at the second session, which will be at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.